Okay, so Psalm chapter 1 is my favorite psalm, and we're only going to get through that tonight. But I want to start off with a little bit of background, because getting started on the book of Psalms, as I mentioned, 150 psalms. I doubt it's going to take us 150 weeks to get through there. That's a long time, but we'll see. It's interesting, reading about them today, the psalms, the 150 psalms, were written by at least 7 different people. Most of you can probably guess who wrote the majority of them. It's King David. He wrote at least 75 of the psalms, half of them. The sons of Korah wrote 10. Asaph contributed another 12. Famously, he wrote Psalm 73 that I refer to a lot. Solomon wrote 2 psalms. Moses wrote 1. My personal favorite, a guy named He-Man. I don't know if you say it somewhere, Heman or whatever his name, but his name is spelled He-Man, and he wrote 1 of them. I don't know, something about being the master of the universe or something. Then a guy named Ethan wrote 1, and then the remaining 48 are anonymous. Ezra is thought to be the writer of some, but we're not sure. And then they were also written, starting with Moses, since he wrote the first psalm, over a 900-year period they were written. Now, the psalms were the ancient hymn book of ancient Israel. In other words, they would sing them. I don't know if you remember when Jesus was sharing the Passover with his disciples there right before he was crucified, and they sang some hymns before they left to go to the Garden of Gethsemane. And so it's interesting that people use the Psalms to sing. And in fact, I met a guy once who they were so dogmatic in their denomination that they would only sing the hymns, the Psalms. Nothing else. Nothing was allowed for worship but the Psalms. And that was their view. And, you know, they're awesome. But I think that obviously the Lord gives us a little more grace than that. The Psalms are also divided up into 5 books. If you'll look probably in your Bible, it says above Psalm 1, Book 1, Psalms 1 through 41. And so we're entering Book 1 of the Psalms. I don't know, because it's so long, I have to break it down into books so you can feel like you're getting somewhere. But tonight, we're going to just look at Psalm 1, only 6 verses, but you know me, I can bring a lot of stuff out of there. Some of you may say drag a lot of stuff out of there, but hopefully we'll enjoy our time together. And Psalm 1, I've just entitled it, Blessed is the Man, because that's really the first line there, and I can't top what the Lord has to say. But really, in a nutshell, Psalm 1 is this. It's choosing which way you're going to go. That's really all that it is. Are you going to choose to follow the way of the Lord, or are you going to choose to follow the way of everybody else? That's it in a nutshell. And so the psalmist really brings this out. So I want to go ahead and read these 6 verses. Blessed is a man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. So what we have here in Psalm 1 is a very clear picture of the priority of a godly person and then the results of that lifestyle. We see the priority of the godly person in verses 1 and 2, and then we see there in verse 3 the results of that. And then it's contrasted with verses 4 through 6 with the results of living an ungodly life. So I've actually broken this down and have a little outline for tonight. We'll see, first of all, the action of the godly. Then we'll see the result of being godly, and then we'll see the result of being ungodly. So let's look at the action of the godly, what the godly do, and we'll see this in verses 1 and 2. Verse 1, we see the word blessed there. Blessed or blessed, however you choose to say it. And there's really 2 ways to see this. First of all, blessed can mean that just really that deep-seated joy and contentment in God. In other words, the person who fulfills verses 2 and 3, whose really motivation is to walk in the ways of the Lord, then they're blessed. They have that deep-seated joy. Remember Jesus? Hey, he said that my peace I give to you. And then we know the joy of the Lord is our strength. And so that's a real part of it. But there's another way to look at blessed as well. Blessed in the sense that God can bless that type of life, that he can honor it. So the person who obeys the way of the Lord, who walks in the way of the Lord, they're blessed in the sense of joy and peace and contentment with the Lord. They don't have that guilty conscience always looking over their shoulder. But also, they're blessed in the sense that God can bless them. God can work with their lives. I was thinking of, you know, say you have a 15-year-old son. And say, you know, you love to go shoot shotguns, and I could say this is to me when Ryan's 15, because I do. I love to go shoot shotguns and shoot at clay pigeons. And say you want to bless your son. You want to spend a day with your son. You don't want him to have to mow today. You don't want to have to weed eat today or take out the trash. You want to go out with him. You want to go shoot these clay pigeons. Just have relationship time. Just hang out with him. But you know that your 15-year-old is irresponsible. You know that he's your son and you love him, but you cannot trust him within 50 yards of a gun, because he's just going to be foolish about it and is danger to himself and danger to others. So you can't bless him because he's not living a life that honors, you know, what you've had to say. He's not willing to listen to what you have to say as far as how to handle a gun, or that it's a big responsibility. And so he can't be blessed. So I think what we have here too is a life that's really seeking after the ways of the Lord. God says, I can bless that life. I can honor that. Maybe God wants to, in a sense, take us out shooting clay pigeons. Maybe God wants to do something in our life, spend relationship time with us. But he can't do that if we're just doing our own thing. So blessed is about having that peace and joy and contentment, but it's also about having that life that God can honor, that he can use. So the writer says, blessed is the man. Now, this is obviously not an opportunity for all the ladies to close their Bibles, and I know that we have a small crowd. I say all the ladies. I'm being generous. You know, I know there's only a few of us here. But the thing is, this man here is used in a general sense. It refers to men or women, and we see that throughout the scriptures. Man in the sense of mankind. So what I want you to notice now as we get into the rest of verse 1 is there's a downward progression in the rest of these verses. There's a downward progression from this walking to this standing to this sitting. It's a downward progression of going away from the Lord. Now, the whole point of this is that the godly person doesn't do these things. He stays away from these things. But I want, for just a minute in your mind, transport yourself back to high school or to junior high, or maybe you're there right now, and think about the wrong crowd. You always had it. No matter how small maybe you were the wrong crowd in school. Maybe that was it. But there's that crowd of individuals that are just kind of off to the side. And you know that they can find any trouble that they want to. And you know that if you were to fall in with them, there you were going to have trouble too. And I really think that that's kind of the idea to get in your mind as far as staying away from that crowd. This is what the godly man does. He stays away from that. 1 Corinthians 15:33, Paul says this: do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. When you start hanging around with the wrong crowd, I don't care how strong you are. There's only one person, I believe, in history that was strong enough to always hang around. Not always hang around, but he could hang around with sinners as much as he want and not be corrupted, and that was Jesus Christ. Because he was God in the flesh and he could handle it. But if you and I were to always go hang around with unbelievers and if we ended up not having fellowship with fellow believers, pretty soon we would sink down into the mire. And I've seen this again and again and again. So, three negative statements we're going to see here in verse 1. What the godly person doesn't do, what he does not do. And then once we get to verse 2, we'll see the positive, what the godly person does do. It says, first of all, The godly person, or blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. The word walks is there very important. You'll see in verse 1, we see walks, stands, and sits. Walks. What does it speak of? It speaks of the direction of a person's life. Direction of a person's life. The way that you're walking. You're going in a certain direction. You might say to a son, son, I want you to follow in my footsteps. Does that literally mean that you want your child to be your shadow and everywhere you go and then you stop and they're bumping into you? No, that's not what it means. It means to follow my direction of life. And so to walk in the counsel of the ungodly, that's not a good thing. Now, this walking is something we see throughout the scriptures, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. It's a direction of our life. Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 16, this is what the Lord says. Thus says the Lord, stand in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths, where the good way is, and walk in it. Then you will find rest for your souls. Kind of in modern day imagery, it's like if you were standing in the ways, if you were kind of standing at an interchange in a big city, say it was Houston or Austin, and you see all these different paths, all these different ways. There's highways and there's overpasses and there's turnoffs and there's off ramps and there's on ramps and it's just a mix. So God is telling Jeremiah, he's saying, stand up there and look around and ask for the old ways. Ask for how I've been doing things from the beginning. Ask where the old paths are. Ask where the good way is. And when you find that one road, I want you to walk in it. And when you walk in it, you're going to find rest for your souls. You're going to find that peace. You're going to find that joy. You're going to find that contentment. So it's very important. And it hasn't changed today. There's all kinds of ways to walk, all kinds of different directions to go. And the thing is, we've been given the way. We've been given the direction. The Apostle John tells us in 1 John chapter 2, verse 6, this: he who says he abides in him, that's abides in Jesus, ought himself also to walk just as he walked. So the way has been given for us. The way to walk is just to walk like Jesus walked. My kids get sick of this, but, you know, it's interesting. All three of my kids, I've noticed they have a sin nature. And what happens is they end up having trouble, having little issues and difficulties, because when one sinner meets up with another couple of sinners, then there's a sin fest. And there's issues. And what I ask, this is what they hear, and it's like I could tape record myself, and I say, is that how Jesus would have done it? Or is that what Jesus would say? Or is that how Jesus likes things done? Inevitably, the answer is no. And they know that. Why? Because Jesus has set us an example. Jesus didn't go around punching people in the face when he was upset with them. Jesus didn't do any of those things, and so he set us a clear example. I feel pretty sure, though Jesus didn't go through perhaps every situation that we've gone through. Obviously, he never drove a car, so he doesn't know. You know, he didn't get cut off on the highway, but I pretty much know how Jesus would react if he were cut off on the highway, and it wouldn't be to get on their bumper, and it wouldn't be to do all kinds of mean stuff to him. So we have that clear example of the way to walk. So the godly person, he walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. The word counsel here, it means counsel, there you go, or advice or wisdom. Okay, so think about this. It's the ungodly advice, the ungodly wisdom, the ungodly philosophies, the ungodly theories, the ungodly purposes, the ungodly plans. That's what it's all about. And so he doesn't walk in that. The ungodly means not godly. It means the opposite of godly. This is a person who rejects God's will as revealed in the Bible. It says, this is the person who says, you know what? I don't like what the Bible has to say. I'm not going to go with that. I'm going to do my own thing. The Bible says they're ungodly and don't walk in their counsel. Don't listen to their advice. Don't go in the direction that they say to go. And their voices are very loud. What does this all revolve around? It really revolves around God's purpose for mankind. You see, why does God want us to walk in a certain way? Why does he want us to walk in a certain direction? Because he has a purpose for our life. And so the ungodly person is wanting to reject that purpose. Let me tell you God's purpose for your life. It's, and I'm not making this up. This is revealed in Scripture. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. This is what the Apostle Paul writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He says, but we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. So the Lord's purpose is to make you look like Jesus Christ. It's to make me look like Jesus Christ. That's what he wants. And so by walking in the ways of the Lord, we become more and more like Jesus. But by walking in the counsel of the ungodly, we start looking less and less like Jesus. So the ungodly person rejects this purpose of God. He says, by no means do I want to look like Jesus Christ. He may give lip service to the Lord Jesus. Oh, he's a good teacher, blah, blah, blah. But doesn't care to look like Jesus. Ultimately wants to do their own thing. Now, there's a practical warning here I want to give you guys. And it's nothing groundbreaking. But you and I are bombarded by the counsel of the ungodly nearly unceasingly. And we need to recognize it as a counsel of the ungodly. We need to recognize that through movies, TV, books, newspapers, internet, radio, you name it, we're bombarded by the counsel of the ungodly. And realize that there's always a message there. You know, whether it's a television show, whether it's a commercial, whether it's a movie, there's always a message. There's always a design behind it. You know, there's a design because there's directors, there's producers, there's writers, there's people who come together, and maybe they're not doing it with the purpose in their mind of, we're going to be the counsel of the ungodly, we're going to lead people astray. But by default, by rejecting the word of God, they put themselves in that path of the ungodly. And so we need to be careful. Now, that's just on the physical level, really. There's also the counsel of the ungodly, which is the demonic. There's the demonic realm to deal with. And there's those principalities and powers that Paul talks about in Ephesians chapter 6. And so we think about all that and say, man, movies, TV, books, all this stuff. Well, I need to go live in a cave. I need to throw my TV out the wall. I never listen to radio. And I can't watch those cowboys, or I can't do this and I can't do that. No. I'm not advocating that. This is what I'm advocating. I believe the key to not walking in the counsel of the ungodly is to be so soaked in the truth that a lie can't touch you. You know, when they train people to be bank tellers, they don't mess with counterfeit bills at all. All they do is they have them handle money, real 20s, real hundreds, over and over and over again. They just deal with the real thing. That way, when they come in contact with a counterfeit, they know it's counterfeit because they know the real thing so well. So I think for us, on a daily basis, we can't go out of this world. Jesus even prayed to the Father there at the end of John's gospel that God would keep us here to be that influence. We need to just be so soaked in the truth, and that's what Psalm 1 is really all about, is you're so soaked in the truth that lie doesn't affect you. It doesn't take you off course. You don't believe it. So the godly person walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners. So here's the progression. A person is there and he's kind of walking and he hears the counsel of the ungodly. Hey, come on, do these things this way. Come over with us. And so instead of continuing to walk in the right way, he begins to kind of just start hanging out with the ungodly person. Just kind of stands around. So the idea is, blessed is a person, excuse me, who doesn't get onto the path of sinners. It's kind of like getting on the wrong road. You begin to listen to those voices. Going back to that junior high school imagery, you're walking down the halls. You know, you're studious. You've got a goal. You've got a vision. I want to go to college. I want to do the right thing. And these guys keep calling you, hey, come on, bookworm, or nerd, or geek, come on. You need to loosen up. Come over with us. And you begin to kind of hang over with them for a while. And you kind of, you know, put your foot up against the wall and kind of hanging out with them and start cutting class or whatever. I don't know if that language is even used anymore. But, you know, you start skipping class and all that kind of stuff. And what's happening? You're beginning to stand in the path of sinners. You begin to hang out with sinners. You begin to just, you know, kind of do their thing. Now, the word sinners is different from ungodly. The word sinners here, it speaks of openly and willfully, people who openly and willfully violate God's commandments, habitual sinners. You know, the ungodly, with their counsel, a lot of times they can kind of phrase it in spirituality. They can kind of phrase it into being intellectuals, this kind of stuff. But as we move on, these people who are sinners here, it's people who just throw it in the face of God. They're just, man, I'm going to do the worst thing I can whenever I can. Now, we don't want to be a part of that. So there's the path of sinners. Then we see at the end of verse 1, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. Now, sits in the Bible is a very interesting thing. We see Jesus sometimes sitting, right? We see him sitting when he would teach at times, and that was a certain way that teachers taught back then. But we also know that Jesus sits at the right hand of the Father. What does a sit speak of in the Bible? Well, it speaks of rest, right? If a person is sitting, they're resting. And that's why we're watching our TV and we get all upset when we don't have that remote control handy, because we can't just sit and rest. We have to actually get up to turn the channel. Or if we have a kid, we can have them do that. But I remember growing up that I was a remote control for my dad. But anyway, that's a whole other story. Sitting is a picture of rest, but it also speaks of comfort. And it also speaks of dwelling, of hanging out together. If you came to my house and I just had you stand the whole time, well, it's not like we're really hanging out. You're just kind of, I don't know what you're doing. But if I say, hey, come sit down, take a load up, put your feet up on the ottoman, just hang out, speaks of dwelling. So sitting in the seat of the scornful is not only are you've been listening to them, but now you've been standing with them, but now you're actually sitting and hanging out with them. You're at rest with them. And it also, sitting in the Bible also speaks of authority and judgment. You remember the story of Lot there in Sodom, and what it says that he was sitting at the gate, that he was actually became a ruler there in the city of Sodom. Lot is a perfect picture of a person who was walking and then standing and sitting. There he was. He and Abraham had too many flocks. And so Abraham being the gracious person, even though he was the older and he was the wiser and he was had more possessions, he gave Lot the choice. Hey, where do you want to go? And we'll go somewhere else. And Lot saw the well-watered lands where Sodom was, and he said, I'm going to go over here. So what happened is he took his family in there, and his family, for the most part, was lost in that place because he began to listen to the counsel of the ungodly, walking with him, and then standing, and then finally sitting there. It's a downward progression. It's complete. When a person is fully at home in the place of sin, again, the seat there speaks of a dwelling place, and the scornful person is a mocker or a scoffer. Not only has their ungodly advice, not only is willing to sin in front of God, but they're scornful. They mock those who dare speak the truth. They mock God. They mock those who follow him. And these people are everywhere. They're the ones who want to sue. They're the ones who want to take crosses or the Ten Commandments off of everywhere, want to take God off of money, all that kind of stuff. And so we see the negative progression of the ungodly. What happens is they begin to walk in the counsel of the ungodly. They stand in the path of sinners. Then they sit in the seat of the scornful. But though a godly person stays away from all that, there's actually a godly progression of walking, standing, and sitting. Jeremiah 6:16, walk in the ways of the Lord. That's the first step for a godly person. What are we to do? We're to walk in the ways of the Lord. We're to find out what the Lord has to say through the Bible and walk in it. And then there's a godly progression of standing. In Romans chapter 5, verse 2, Paul says, stand in the grace of God. You see, you're walking in God's ways. You know that you're saved by grace. Someone wants to come up against you and say, well, you need to do this work. You need to do that thing. No, I'm standing. I'm standing in the grace of God. Yeah, I know it's what God has done for me. And so you're not able to be pushed over by this thing or that thing. And then there's a progression for sitting. It says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6, that we're going to sit in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And in fact, it says it's past tense, that if you're a believer, that you're seated in heavenly places right now. Right now. How does that work? Well, I guess that a seat's reserved. You know how it is at marriages where you're trying to find a place, and perhaps you're not the biggest guest at the wedding, and you kind of go to sit down, and it says reserved on that seat. Oh, man. You know, reserved, and your seat's like by the bathrooms. It's always a bummer. But the thing is, right now in heaven, there's a seat reserved for you if you're a believer. And that you're seated as far as the Lord is concerned. And so that walking, standing, sitting is also for the believer. It's just a totally different direction from the unbeliever, for the ungodly. All right, verse 2. Just as we sang earlier, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. So again, verse 1 was all the negatives, what the godly person doesn't do, but that's not what living life after God is all about. It's also about doing something. There's many people who think they're going to heaven because of what they don't do, right? I haven't killed my neighbor. I pay my taxes most of the time. And I don't do this, I don't do that, I don't do the other. But it's also a positive thing. It's in verse 2, this is what the godly person does do. He delights in the law of the Lord. I love that. I love that. The word delight here, it means pleasure, wish, desire, pursuit. That's so good. The godly person, the person that has that blessed life of joy and peace and contentment, the person who has that life where God can kind of take them out and shoot clay pigeons with them, if you will, they delight in the law of the Lord. It's not like, oh, man, that dumb preacher again with the Bible. I can't believe it. Always with the Bible and all this kind of stuff. Or, oh, I have to read the Bible. That's not it. It's a pleasure. It's a wish. It's a desire. It's a pursuit. Now, does that mean that every time you read the Bible that it's always fireworks and excitement? Not always. Not always. But the thing is, the more that you read this book, the more you delight yourself in it, the more it grows on you, and the more that you grow, the more it's just, I love that, and you become soaked in it. And so this person's delight, his desire, his pursuit is in the law of the Lord, and that really refers to the whole Word of God, that his desire is for the Word of God. Why? Because he has a relationship with the God of the Word. It's just like when you're in love with someone and you know, you get that note in the mail and it's pink and it smells good and it's got the little heart in the back, and you don't just take that thing and put it on a shelf and like, I'll read that next week sometime when I have my letter reading time. No, you break that thing open and see what it has to say, and you become an expositor, you know, of the word. I wonder what that means. What does the word why mean in this sentence? And you begin to really take it apart because you want to know. And that's the desire. That's the heart of the godly person. I think it's so beautiful how Jeremiah put it in Jeremiah 15:16. And I'll read it for just a second, but I'll give you a little bit of background on Jeremiah. Jeremiah preached for 40 years. I'm telling the children of Israel that they were going to go into captivity, and nobody listened to him. For 40 years, he was imprisoned, and he was mocked, and everybody else. And you think if anybody would be tired of the word of God, it'd be Jeremiah. But this is what Jeremiah said in Jeremiah 15:16. He says to the Lord, "Your words were found, and I ate them. And your word was to me the joy and rejoicing of my heart, for I am called by your name, O Lord God of hosts." I think that's so beautiful that a man who endured such hardship for speaking the word of God, that he loved the word of God. It was his desire. It was his pursuit. He said, it was the joy and the rejoicing of my heart. Why? Because I'm called by your name, because you're my God. That's why I love what you have to say. And then here's an interesting kind of tie-in. David writes in Psalm 37, verse 4, he says this, "Delight yourself also in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart." Many people want to just have the desires of their heart, but they don't want to delight themselves in the Lord. But you see, when you delight yourself in the Lord, when you really begin to get on board with what it is that God wants to do through the word, then he'll give you those desires. When you get in line with his word, and then you realize it's because your heart's becoming like his. And it's awesome, because when you delight yourself in the Lord, ultimately your ultimate desire is to go to heaven and to be with the Lord forever. And he says, that's going to happen. That's going to come to pass. I'm going to give you that desire of your heart. So as we delight ourselves in the word of God, then we see our desires coming true, because they're line up with God's desires. So he says, the second part of verse 2, "And in his law he meditates day and night." The word meditates, it means like chewing on it, turning it over in your mind. You guys are probably familiar with cattle, how they do things, how they like to chew things and how they like to bring it back up, and how they like to chew it a little bit more and then bring it back up and then chew it. You know, you get the idea. You guys know. And that's kind of the idea with the word of God. That it's not something that you just take in and like, okay, that's cool, and move on. What's a new thing? But it's actually thinking about those things that you do know. And maybe even if you just knew a few things from the Bible, but if you just think about those things and meditate on them and take them apart in your mind, and I wonder how this applies here, and I wonder what that means here. Just thinking about it over and over. Now, when does this person meditate on the word? When does he chew on it? When does he turn it over in his mind? Only on Sundays and Wednesdays? No. Said he meditates on it day and night. Now, does this mean that you got to, you know, take some Vivarin or put toothpicks in your eyelids and you just got to read the Bible nonstop? No. It means you're preoccupied with it. That the word of God is just your main thing that you think about. I use myself as an example, not in a good way. But during college football season, I guess that's my sin season, I don't know. During college football season, I'm preoccupied with college football. Well, who's number one? Well, who's number two? Well, number two keeps losing. Well, who's, and if we win this game, well, who's going to go to this ball? And it's interesting to me. The thing is, God wants us, he wants me to be that preoccupied with his word and how it all works together and what he's saying in it, just to be always thinking about it. Meditating on the word of God day and night, I believe it governs how a person lives, how the decisions that are made. Everything is taken through the filter of the word of God, everything. You know, real popular with our politicians is something called compartmentalization. I've heard, you know, we've been dealing with this for years, but a person, you know, you'll see this politician go to church, and you're like, what in the world? I can't believe they're going to church. They don't belong there. And yet they'll say, well, you know, my faith is an important part of who I am, but I keep it private. It doesn't affect, you know, my policy. It doesn't affect how I do things in office. And God has no time for that. God has no time for that. Because you're supposed to meditate on the word of God day and night. It's no compartmentalization. The word of God is to have free access to every part of this person's life. So we've seen the negative and the positive there of actions of a godly person. Now we see in the results of being godly in verse 3. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. I love that. The psalmist here, he doesn't just kind of hedge his bets. He doesn't say, okay, you don't walk in the counsel of the ungodly or stand in the path of sinners or sit in the seat of the scornful. You do delight in the law of the Lord. You meditate day and night. And then maybe every once in a while, something will go okay with you. Maybe every once in a while, God will throw you a bone. No, he doesn't say that at all. He says these kind of things are happening. And I love the imagery. And I can tell already I'm going to love going through the Psalms because there's so many word pictures. And he says, he shall be like a tree. Don't you love that? I never really appreciated trees so much until I moved out to Midland and realized how many we had other places that we don't have here. Not a lot of trees. But I love that. The psalmist doesn't say under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, if you do all these things, you're going to be like a shrub. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say you're going to be like a pansy. No guy would want that. He says you'll be like a tree. And think about that in the mind of a person in ancient Israel. In a dry, arid land, sun beating down, how valuable a tree was. How valuable a tree was. And so he says, you'll be like a tree. And then here's a description of this tree. You'll be like a tree that's planted by the rivers of water. And that's why I have this little picture for us today is to get that image in our mind. The word planted here is actually a very interesting word. Literally, it means transplanted. You'll be like a tree that has been transplanted to the rivers of water. And I think that's so beautiful. Why? Because that's really our story as believers. There we were, some nasty, gnarly tree out in the desert, all mangled and messed up by our sin. And God took us and he said, I can do something with this tree, but I got to get it out of this environment. I got to get it to a source. I've got to get it to something that can rehabilitate it. I'm going to take it to the water of my word. And he transplants us there by the rivers of living water, and that tree comes to life. And we begin to be fruitful. And we find, this is my purpose in life. I didn't belong there in the desert. I belonged here by the rivers of water. The rivers of water, what does that speak of? It speaks of an abundance of life-giving fresh water. You see, a river of water is moving water. That was very important. There in Israel, most of their water was in cisterns. They would have to hew out cisterns in the ground and line them so they can hold water. But that water just catch rain and it could become stagnant. And it could grow bacteria and disease. And so to be planted by a river of water, well, that's an awesome thing. To be by the River Jordan and the water just passing by and giving life. And so what is the river here? It's the Word. The Word is the river. The Word is that life-giving water. The picture is a person who is there, that tree planted by the rivers of living water, sinking their roots deep into the Word of God. They're going to grow. I have never yet met a Christian who dedicated themselves to meditating on the Word of God who didn't grow. It just doesn't happen. A person who reads the Word of God, who studies the Word of God, who sits under the teaching of the Word of God, they grow. And now they may not be leading churches of 10,000 or they may not be the next Billy Graham, but you can talk to that person and there's a wisdom, there's a depth, they're that tree. And in your times of trouble, you can come under their shade. They have that peace and that joy to help you in your time of trouble. It always works. Now, it continues on. A tree planted by the rivers of living water that brings forth fruit in its season. This is the result of not walking in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standing in the path of sinners, nor sitting in the seat of the scornful, but instead delighting in the law of the Lord and meditating on it day and night. What's going to happen? You're going to have a fruitful life. Your life is going to be fruitful. You're not going to be that tree all messy in the desert. You're going to be a tree that's bearing fruit. Now, there's a hard question here. If a person's life is unfruitful, are they planted by the rivers of living water? Yeah, a person can be fruitful for a time, but the weird thing about us as living trees, we seem to be able to move. They can kind of start getting away from the rivers of living water. And the Lord tries to bring them back, and so they begin not bearing fruit because they're a distance away. So I think the application for us is the closer that we are to the water of the Word, the more fruitful we're going to be. The further we move away from the water of the Word, the less fruitful we're going to be. And why is this so important? Is because we're not our own. It says in the Bible that we've been bought with a price. That we don't just get to choose to plant ourselves wherever we want. In fact, Jesus said this to his disciples in John 15:16. He said, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and be real famous and popular and lots of people name their kids after you." No. He says, "I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should remain." That's the whole reason. So we've seen the purpose of God is to make us like Jesus, to make us like Jesus so we can bear fruit. That's his desire. And then our fruit would remain. Why? Why does God want us to bear fruit? Is it just to, I used to think, and sometimes I fall back into this category, I think I need to bear fruit so I can feel like I'm somebody. I need to bear fruit so I can feel like, you know, at the end of the day, I've done something. I need to bear fruit so I can look at people who knew me back then and say, "Oh, look how far Steve's come." Or I used to think, well, maybe I need to bear fruit so that other people can be blessed, so that other people can be built up. And that's part of it. But you know, the ultimate reason for us to bear fruit is because it blesses God. Jesus said there in John 15, he says, "By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit." It's interesting, just as it says in Genesis chapter 3 that the Lord came into the garden there in the cool of the day. I think the Lord wants to come into the garden of our lives, and I think he wants some fruit. I think he wants to refresh himself on our fruit. If we look at our world, there is so much mess, there is so much that breaks the heart of God Almighty, that if our lives bear fruit, then I think that's a blessing to him. To see my children, you know, be just nice to each other, to love each other, just to be kind to each other, how it just fills my heart. And so the whole point of bearing fruit is for the Lord, so that the Lord can enjoy us and enjoy that relationship with us. But I love this, that it says this tree will bring forth its fruit in its season. It's a guarantee. I'll go back to Galatians 6:9, which says this, "And let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart." There's coming that season. For that tree that is planted by the rivers of living water, they're going to bear fruit. It's going to happen. Now you might say, well, my life's not bearing much fruit. I'm witnessing to people in my workplace, it doesn't happen. I'm doing this and I just don't have much fruit. And well, you know what? We're not really the ones to say what's fruit and what's not a lot of times. We know what fruit is. The fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, kindness, goodness. If you're manifesting those things, you're fruitful. But I love what Paul says. And I'm just going to read it for you. 1 Corinthians 4:5. Paul was been given a hard time by the Corinthian church. He planted that church, but they weren't really respectful of him, and they were mocking him and talking bad about him. And so they were judging him. And Paul said this, "Therefore, judge nothing before the time, until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts. Then each one's praise will come from God." You know, we're really not going to know how much fruit that we've accumulated in our life or how much has come out of our lives until the Lord returns and he judges, until he separates, you know, the gold, the silver, and the precious jewels from the wood, hay, and stubble. So we just need to keep being planted by the rivers of living water, obeying what the Lord has to say, walking in his way, and let the fruit come. Nobody's ever walked through a peach orchard or anything and heard the peaches like, you know, like really straining to produce this fruit. No. They just take in the water and the nutrients and the fruit grows. You stick with the Lord, you be planted by the rivers of living water, obeying what he has to say in his word, and the fruit will come. All right. Also it says, "whose leaf also shall not wither." This speaks of that spiritual health and vitality. The Proverbs, I think I miswrote it on here, but I put Psalms. But it's actually Proverbs 11:28. It says this, "He who trusts in his riches will fall, but the righteous will flourish like foliage. Solomon, that crazy guy. The thing is that you're going to be fruitful, and you're gonna have leaves, and you're going to have fruit. And the way I kind of think of this in my mind, it's spiritual, obviously. We're not going to go out here and start growing leaves. But you guys ever seen, you know, Charlie Brown's Christmas? You seen his Christmas tree, right? Sad little thing. You know, maybe 4 or 5 needles on the whole thing, and it just looks really sad. The idea is our spiritual life is not going to be like that if you're planted by the rivers of living water. You're not going to have just a couple of leaves, and you're kind of almost falling over, and you know, no one wants to take you. Spiritually speaking, your leaf is not going to wither. You're going to have that health and that vitality. And then here it gets really radical. And whatever he does shall prosper. Whatever he does shall prosper. This speaks of a spiritually abundant and prosperous life. Wow. Spiritually abundant and prosperous life. Now, to get an idea of what this looks like, turn with me, if you would, to the book of Joshua. Turn left, if you would, because God speaks to Joshua and gives him almost the same words that we see here in Psalm chapter 1. Now, Joshua had a huge job. Moses dies right there on the border of the promised land. Joshua inherits the nation of Israel as their new leader. And he wasn't really amped up about it. He wasn't really too excited about the whole thing. And so the Lord comes and speaks to him, and he encourages him, and he gives him these same words. And as you study the book of Joshua, you see a guy, yeah, he had some bumps in the road, he had some difficulties, but over his life was very prosperous, was very fruitful, because he depended on the word of God. So Joshua 1, verse 1, after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore, arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving to them, the children of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given you, as I said to Moses. And then it says, from the wilderness and this Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, to the great sea, toward the going down of the sun, shall be your territory. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you nor forsake you. Be strong and of good courage, for to this people you shall divide as an inheritance the land which I swore to their fathers to give to them. Only be strong and very courageous. And so Joshua's, he had a tendency to kind of get a little wimpy, I guess, and I can relate to this. He says, that you may observe and do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may prosper wherever you go. The book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous. Then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and of good courage, the Lord tells him for the third time. Do not be afraid nor be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. And so the Lord tells him, stick with the word, stick with the word, stick with the word. And what happens in Joshua's life? Again, it's not that he never had trouble, not that he never had difficulty, but overall, very prosperous. Overall, he established the children of Israel in the promised land. And you know what? He is a man who walked in the word of God. He was a man who was planted by the rivers of living water. And what happens? People name their kids Joshua today. Why? Because of him. Because he was a man like that. People aren't naming their kids Judas today. People aren't naming their kids Adolf Hitler, whatever, today. Because those are men who walked in evil, but a man who walked in godliness, who walked according to the word of God, very prosperous life. All right, back to Psalm 1, our last topic. I won't spend much time here. The result of being ungodly. Verse 4, but the ungodly are not so. In other words, they're not like the tree of verse 3, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Now, this was very familiar to the people of Israel. The wheat that they would grow, it would have the kernel, which was the part that you eat, and it would have the chaff, which was on the outside. And you could take some in your hand, and you could rub it together, and then the chaff would separate from the wheat. You could blow it, or from the kernel. The chaff would blow away, and the kernel would remain. And so the chaff in the scriptures, it speaks of unbelievers. It speaks of those who have no use, but they've chosen to have no use. And ultimately, they're going to be driven away by the wind. John the Baptist says of the Messiah in Matthew chapter 3, verse 12, his winnowing fan is in his hand. You see, when you would have all this wheat there on your threshing floor, you'd have your ox go over it and drag a piece of stone, and it would break up the kernels from the chaff. And you get your winnowing fan, and you pick it up, throw it up in the air on the top of a hilltop, and the wind would blow and blow the chaff away. And then back down would fall all the kernels. And so he says, his winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn. But he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Again, speaking of that separation, that the wheat, the believers, into the barn, into heaven, and then the chaff, the unbelievers, into hell. Verse 5, therefore, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment. Standing, it speaks of security. It speaks of ability. When a person can stand, they feel, okay, you know what, I can stand. We've all heard that. I'll stand up for what is right. You know, I'll stand up against this evil. We're obviously in an election time, and what are these politicians always telling us? I stand for this, and I stand for that. And we just laugh and turn the channel. You know, we know that they're just lying. But it's interesting. The ungodly will not stand in the judgment. And David, in Psalm 130, gives us the reason why. I'll read it for you. Psalm 130, verses 3 and 4, says, if you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. Think about that. Think about if the Lord took a DV day of 24 hours of your day. Well, you know, one day, 24 hours. And he just sat down and watched it and started marking all your sins. Started marking iniquities. Started marking it. It's big trouble. Very big trouble. But he says that the Lord forgives. Now, the problem with the ungodly is they've rejected God's forgiveness. Why? Because they've rejected his word. The only place where you find about God's forgiveness is in his word, by believing his word. So if you don't accept God's word, you don't accept his forgiveness. Therefore, God's marking iniquities, and that person's not going to be able to stand in the judgment. I firmly believe that there's going to be no one who stands before the Lord as an unbeliever who's going to be able to say, well, you didn't do this or you didn't do that. They're not going to have a thing to say. They're not going to be able to stand in front of the presence of God. They're just going to know their own sin. Now, for the believer, thankfully, we have unshakable confidence that we will be able to stand. I just want to read you a couple of verses. Romans 14:4, Paul writes, who are you to judge another servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. I like that. I'm not able to stand before the Lord, but the Lord's able to make me stand. The Lord's able to hold me up. And then I love also what we read in Jude 24. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. God's able to make us stand and to present us faultless. Now, continuing on, there in verse 5 of Psalm 1, it says, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. This speaks again of that ultimate separation of the godly from the ungodly. Proverbs 10:30 puts it this way, the righteous will never be removed, but the wicked will not inhabit the earth. So there's coming that time of separation. I want to have you turn to one last place as we're on the home stretch. Revelation chapter 21. And we see this is the ultimate time when there's that the separation has already occurred, and there's nothing but believers, the congregation of the righteous. There's no sinners left. Revelation 21, verse 1, John writes, now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. That's awesome. That's, you know, women on their wedding day, they're not like, well, I'm just going to kind of throw whatever together. No. It's I want to look as beautiful as possible. And so here's this city coming down as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God. The tabernacle was that meeting place. Of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. And he who sat on the throne said, "Behold, I make all things new." And he said to me, "Write, for these words are true and faithful." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son." So right here, speaking of all the, this is the congregation of the righteous. This is a congregation of believers. They're all there in the new heaven, the new earth. They're all gathered together. It's an awesome thing. But notice who's left out in verse 8. "But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." All those, the chaff, all those the ungodly, all those who said, "No, no, no, we're going to do our own thing," they have no part. So the sinners will not stand in the congregation of the righteous. All right, back to Psalm 1, and we'll finish up here with verse 6. "For the Lord knows the way of the righteous." I love that. The word "knows" here, it doesn't mean that God just has kind of like an intellectual understanding. God knows all things. He's omniscient. So that's not really going to be telling us anything new. When it says the Lord knows the way of the righteous, it speaks of an intimate knowledge. It speaks of an involvement. As Christians, we say, "Hey, I'm walking with the Lord." And that's what it means. Is that the Lord knows the way of the righteous? He's involved in your way. He's involved in your walk. He's involved in your path. He's a part of your life. He doesn't just say, "Well, you know what? Get on there and do your best." It says that he comes to live inside of you in the form of the Holy Spirit. In fact, Jesus says, "Hey, if anybody believes in me, I'm going to come live with him. And my Father's going to come live with him as well." It can be argued that the whole Trinity makes its residence within us. And so God knows the way of the righteous. He knows what we're going through because he's there with us. But then, tragically, it says, "But the way of the ungodly shall perish." So here it is. There it is. The way of the righteous, Lord's walking with them through thick and through thin, and they're going that direction. But the ungodly, they say, "You know what? I'm going to do my own thing. I'm going to go my own path. I don't need to listen to you. I don't need a part of this. I don't need any of that goody-two-shoes religious stuff." And while they're saying this, they walk right off the cliff into a Christless eternity. It's summed up so well in Proverbs 14:12. "There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death." That's what the end of verse 6 is saying. So, Psalm 1 is all about choices. Either choosing to listen to the ungodly, the sinners, and the scornful, or choosing to listen to the Lord. Choosing to be a fruitful tree planted by the rivers of water, and that's really appealing to me, I'll be honest. Or choosing to be chaff that's blown away and burned. Choosing to walk with the Lord and to live eternally, or choosing to follow your own path and perishing. Really, the choice is very simple. And so let's choose the Lord. Not only today, but tomorrow, and a week from now, and a month from now, and a year from now, and every day until he comes to bring us to himself. Let's pray. Father, do thank you for this time. Thank you for your word, and Lord, I just pray that your word would not return to you void, but would accomplish that for which you sent it forth. Lord, thank you for these who have gathered tonight to hear your word, Lord, who desire to meditate in your word. And God, I just pray that you would use the words that were of you to sink into all of our hearts and to help us to continue on the right path. And anything that was not of you, I pray that would be removed. And Lord God, once again, just as we begin this trek, this journey through the book of Psalms on Wednesday nights, I pray that you would grow us closer to you, Lord, that you would help us to worship you and to know you and meet us. And thank you, Lord, that you know us as we're on the way and that you're with us on the way, guiding us and leading us by your Holy Spirit. Just thank you, Lord, and pray that you would make us those fruitful trees planted by the rivers of living water. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.